Good morning. A few months ago, I heard a comedian, not in person, but I saw a little bit online, whose father and grandfather are megachurch pastors that you would have heard of. And he was talking about how different it was from being a pastor for him to be a comedian, like he's, you know, third generation, not doing what his father and grandfather had done. He said, essentially, my dad has to get up and do a book report about the same book every week, 50 weeks a year for decades. And he said, I can come up with new material all the time. And I found that amusing. But that made me, that it reminds me that somebody asked me to share my notes last week. And I always give these away. I print out one copy and I give them away every week. You're welcome, Sherry. I'm happy to give out more or email a PDF to you. I don't own the copyright to these. It turns out I'm doing a book report on the same book, and I don't have a whole lot of new material, but if it would help you, I would be happy to share with you. Okay, so ask me afterwards, and I'll forget, and then send me an email, and I'll actually follow through. That's how that works. I want to mess, if you're familiar with church talk, I want to mess up your ideas for a minute. I'm going to give you an analogy, and then we'll get into the passage. And I'm telling you now, the passage is way bigger than I'm going to be able to cover, because we're going to finish the book of Exodus this morning. So we ended chapter 23 last week. And you remember how many, have you seen how many chapters are in Exodus? It goes up to 40. So I'm going to do chapters 24 through 40 this morning, in summary. And then in the next 2 weeks, I'm going to pull out next week, we're going to do the story of the golden calf, which is chapters 32 and 33 only. And then fifth Sunday, we're going to have the kids in here, and I'm going to be so easy to understand, you're going to be amazed. You're like, this isn't even the same guy. But that's going to be from Exodus 34, when God tells Moses what he's like, reveals his character. And so we and with the kids, you guys will get to overhear with the kids talking about what is God's character like. And that'll be on the last Sunday of the month, okay? And then starting in September, we're going to do 2 weeks on the cross, and then we're going to do a week on baptism and the Lord's Supper and church membership. And then after that, we're going to get into 2 Peter, and then it'll be Psalms and then Christmas, Advent, okay? That's where we're going for the rest of the year, all right? So this morning, we're going to finish Exodus with a couple of highlights over the next 2 weeks, okay? So let me mess up your church language for a minute. You ready? Holiness is misunderstood because it's different from righteousness. Okay? Righteousness is behavior. It is how you act in the world. And it's on a scale of injustice, justice, righteousness. The language that goes along with righteous, that word group, are things like God is judge. And we need to walk in righteousness and walk in love. And there are good deeds and there are good works and things like that. It's the world and behavior and either good or bad. Holiness is different. It's about space. Holiness is about where you're allowed, who's allowed access, and is it safe to be there or not? You don't grow in holiness. You either are holy or you're common or profane. You're clean or unclean is kind of a duality on the way to holy or unholy, but you have to be given the status of being holy to be in the holy spaces. The words here, this is priests would be special folks who are given access, who hopefully have gone through the appropriate procedures, the washings, the atonements. There's a lot of blood involved, a lot of sacrifices involved to be near God's presence. And the place where God is met is a sanctuary, which is a word that means a holy place, right? Yes. Okay. We struggle with it because we get righteousness and we don't get holiness. And we see that they're both applied to Jesus. They're both applied to Yahweh in the Old Testament, and we know that we need both, but we get a little confused between behavior and spaces. Here's an analogy. It's not perfect, but I found it to be very helpful, and I would tell you the name of the book, but I forgot my phone. I left it on the charger, and the name of the book is on my phone, okay? If you want to know the name of the book, it's really good. It's called something like The World of Leviticus, Sacrifices, Blood, and Rock Badgers, or something like that. I don't remember who wrote it, and I didn't get the title exactly right, but it's about Leviticus. Here's the thing. When you read through Leviticus, the righteousness word group doesn't show up very much at all, except when it's talking about how to treat neighbors, how to treat foreigners, and how to handle court cases. The book of Leviticus, which has so much about sacrifices and atonement, has a whole lot of the holiness word group. But it also talks about things like blood and bodily fluids and skin diseases and houses that have weird things growing on the walls and whatnot. And how to be a holy people is about doing and dealing with all that stuff so that you can be near God, okay? That's all the talk. Hopefully, you'll hear me say holiness and righteousness are sort of different. They're different scales. They're both important. They both apply to God. Jesus accomplishes both for us, but they're different. One's about more about behavior. One's more about space where you're allowed access or not. Holiness, the Holy of Holies, is an exclusive space. How about that? Okay, so righteousness makes sense to an atheist. That's another way to think about it. They're like, behavior matters. Doing what is right by other people, they get that. Holiness doesn't make sense. If you don't think there's a God and there are not spirits out there, then it's just, holiness is almost like playing make-believe to an atheist, you might say. Like, why would there be sacred spaces if this stuff that I can touch is all there is? But holiness is almost like radiation. You can't see it, but you know when you've been around it. And God's presence is like a nuclear reactor. It's beautifully scary, powerful, if we approach in the right way. And like in ancient Israel, God's holy presence brought life and power to the camp of Israel around it. But when people disregarded it, didn't follow the procedures for being holy, people died. Not a perfect analogy. I got it from that book that I can't remember the title. But holiness is different. And if you think about the way the New Testament talks about the spirit world, what is God's presence living with us now called? The Holy Spirit. And one of the common terms for the enemy that shows up and encounters Jesus and he deals with them with authority are called unclean spirits, right? So holiness maps onto the spirit world in a way that righteousness is not always as easy to do. They're all applied to Jesus. They're all applied to Yahweh. And yet, when we blur them, we miss things, okay? All right, so that's just the setup. The big idea today is that we're meant to come near the Lord. It's not an option. When God rescues Israel out of slavery and brings them to himself, he is drawing them near. He's making them a kingdom of priests. You should go back and listen to Tim's sermon from several weeks ago, right? A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Yes? So that his people could be near him. And he doesn't make people into priests for them to stay away, but for them to come near. So when God says of Gentiles who are in Christ that we are also saints, which is a word that means holy people, like sanctuary is a holy space. We are holy people. We are given access. We are not meant to stay distant. Access is granted to us, conferred on us, so that we will come near. Okay? We have to come near. It's not an option. God didn't rescue us and sanctify us so that we can go about our business and ignore him. All right? So I'm gonna read here in a second, and you might want to have your Bible open because I'm going to refer to some verses. There are going to be some references on the screen. I will share my notes with you afterward. I only have one printed copy. I will email my notes to all four of you who care. But there's going to be a lot. there are going to be a lot of references. Because again, Exodus chapter 24 through 40, just skipping over three chapters in the middle of that. It's a lot. But starting off, and I'm going to read chapter 24, verses 1 through 11 here in a second. But the first big idea is that if God's presence is holy and he's rescued a people to be near him, we need to accept the Lord's terms for relationship. Holiness is not something, if holiness and spirituality, if holiness and the spirit world map onto one another, then holiness is how we're meant to navigate a world we can't see. Kind of like if holiness is similar to radiation, then priests are kind of like technically trained physicists who know how to follow procedures so that they don't get sick or die. And we who come casually and don't know how to handle radiation are going to, it's dangerous for us, right? In terms of the physical world. In terms of the spiritual world, to be spiritual but not holy can be very dangerous. And we might not know it until we get sick or die. But again, holiness maps onto the spirit world. It's God showing us how to function in a world we can't see that still affects us. But we have to accept the Lord's terms for relationship, all right? I'm going to read Exodus 24 right after all the instructions that God has given that we covered the last 2 weeks and that Tim covered before that. It reads like this, Exodus 24, starting in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 11. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance.'" You hear how much language there is about space. Okay? "But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." So there's all the people, then there's this kind of middle ground group, and then Moses is coming the closest, is kind of the setup. "When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.' Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord." You might say, why aren't the priests doing it? There are no priests yet. There are a kingdom of priests at this point. There are no designated separate people. All right? So they offered sacrifices. Verse 6, "Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar," which would represent God's side of the covenant relationship, the terms of how God's people are supposed to relate to God. The altar would be God's side. "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Then Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So blood is on the Lord's side and blood is on the people. The covenant is sealed with blood. Verse 9. "Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel." But the text is a little uncomfortable describing what that looked like. "Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky." It was so impressive. All the narrator could describe for us is what was under his feet. Verse 11 is what's really important. "But God did not raise a hand against the leaders of Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank." So God established this covenant. He had spoken to all the people. So the people heard his voice. He appeared to a group of them, and the elders would have had to testify to the others, "Hey, we actually saw the God who brought us out of Egypt. We saw this God who is drawing us into a relationship with him." And then they sealed it in blood. And it's important when we're dealing with a holy God, like Israel, Israel only related to Yahweh as he revealed himself. The things he had said is what they were supposed to do. His awesome self-disclosure is who they knew him to be. They weren't free to make their own version of him. And it was sealed in blood. As we read into the New Testament, Scripture tells us of Jesus revealing God by his words as well, but also his visual acts and his very presence. And there was a new covenant, as we celebrated at the Lord's table a minute ago, there was a new covenant sealed in his blood, the blood of a spotless lamb once for all. Okay? So God established the covenant by being heard, seen, and sealing it in blood, much the same New Testament. Jesus was heard, seen, and the covenant was sealed in blood. But then God's people had a part to play as well. They participated in the covenant by doing what God had said. So there are these, and we actually haven't read about the two copies that are written on stone with the finger of God, but it's probably a copy of what we would know as the Ten Commandments, fully all 10 on both copies, and they're preserved, and then Moses has written out this book, and he reads it to him. And so there are these preserved copies for people to be trained on how to relate to God. Again, this is not spiritual, but unreligious. This is spiritual, and God gets to define how to relate to him. We have to accept, much as Israel did, we have to accept the Lord's terms of how to relate to God. Some of the representatives saw Yahweh where God hosted a meal before them. But it's interesting that God's presence was dangerous because he's holy. And in chapter 19, the people had told Moses, you go into God's presence and tell us what he says because we're scared that we're going to die. Exodus 19, verse 21. Holiness is dangerous to approach casually. So think about it. Let me see if I can summarize how holiness fits into the Exodus story up to this point. After this long-promised rescue, God had been saying that he was going to rescue his people, and Yahweh has done, he's had this, we might say, monumental revelation at the mount we know as Sinai. The divine presence has shown up, and Yahweh has said, I want you, Israel, to be my special people, and these are my expectations of you. I am your exclusive God, and I promise to care for you. And after that setup of the relationship, the text answers the practical question, how is it that Yahweh himself will be present to his people after they leave this mountain? If God has shown up on the mountain, and the mountain shakes, and the people are terrified, how are they? Are they going to live at this mountain forever? This mountain, by the way, is not in the promised land. So how are God's people going to be near God? The text answers the question, starting in chapter 25 and going to the end, by giving detailed instructions, chapters 25 to 31, as well as detailed accomplishment of those instructions, chapter 35 to 39, about this holy space that can be torn down and set back up, where God will make himself available. And by the end, Yahweh, who showed up on the mountain so that there was fire going and smoke going up to heaven and the people terrified, that same God and that same presence and that cloud shows up in this tabernacle in chapter 40. The same thing he did on the mountain, he starts to do in the tabernacle, where he will always be among his people. The holy God of the mountain becomes the holy God of the tabernacle. But Israel has to accept the Lord's terms for that relationship. In this tabernacle, and all these instructions and all these detailed things are all about training people how to be holy and to approach God the way he wants to be approached. And we get bored with the details. The way to apply all the instructions and all the details of building the tabernacle from the book of Exodus is not to build a life-size model of it, right? One of our values is biblical practices. We are not going to construct a tabernacle on the back lawn. That would be a biblical practice, but it wouldn't be practical, right? But there are things about the instructions that can benefit us, even though we're not trying to build a full-scale or a tenth-scale model. Or even a 3D model. If any of you are into 3D modeling or drafting online, go ahead and build one, show it to us. It'll be really cool. But the point is not just a visual. The point is, what does it tell us about the Holy God? Okay? So big idea as we actually look at these instructions are this. Don't despise God's formal training or his precautions. Don't despise God's formal training or his precautions. Again, we want to be spiritual, but we don't really know what we're dealing with unless God tells us what we're dealing with. We don't handle holy spaces very well. We get confused. We follow our feelings because we can sense that there's something that we can't see, but our feelings are sometimes reliable, sometimes not. And so it's good for us to hear what God says about how to interact with holy. And the tabernacle and all its instructions were meant to sanctify Israel's imagination, for them to live in a covenant relationship with a God they couldn't see, but whose very presence among them both provided protection for them, and they needed to be protected from him, because his presence is dangerous if you don't approach him in the way he says. So the protection of Yahweh's presence goes both ways. He needs to be protected from corrupt and unclean and disrespectful people, but they need to be protected from him, because if they come to him unclean, disrespectful, and naive, they're going to die. And that happens multiple times in the Torah. Let me start reading in Exodus 25. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. And again, we're moving right along in search of good times and good news. Here we go. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, and another type of durable leather," which is really hard to translate, some other animal that could be something, a land animal, or perhaps a dolphin or some other sea animal. We don't know, so NIV says some other type of durable leather. Acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breast piece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Okay? And then he starts going into the details. So there's this call for contributions, and I could read the fulfillment in Exodus 26, but you see the reference there on the screen. God calls for contributions, and this would be a way to apply to us. When we're dealing with a holy God, he calls for his people to give. You might say, but you said we're not building a life-size tabernacle out back. We're not. We meet in a gym. It doesn't feel that sacred, does it? I mean, some of you call this place the sanctuary in the church, but there's not very, it doesn't feel holy. It smells funny. It smells like a gym with a kitchen attached to it, right? Thank God for people who clean so that it doesn't always smell like a locker room, but, you know, stuff happens in here that you would expect to happen in a gym. So this space is not inherently holy, but it needs to be paid off. Did you know that? We borrowed money on this building, and we're still paying on it. We're making progress, but there's a line item. You can give designated fund, and this sounds like a joke, but really, we need to pay this thing off. So if the Lord moves you, like the Lord moved the Israelites in Exodus 25 and then in Exodus 26, please give. It's called NEXT, N-E-X-T, for paying this thing off. All right. Also, God gifted people to build this thing. Bezalel and Oholiab, two of our favorite biblical names, are gifted to be the chief artisans of designing this beautiful place. But God also says, and I've also given skill to everybody else. So everybody contributes. How would that apply to us? You might not be the most gifted, but if you are, you better use that gift. But everyone can serve. And the holy God has given us gifts and abilities to minister in his presence. Okay? Those are a couple of applications so far. When we read through about building the ark and building the holy place and building the table of showbread and building the menorah and all these things, we could read it like these are details for old traditions that don't mean anything to us, and so we have to read them symbolically, or maybe God was just arbitrarily setting up things. But what would that say about God if he just made up some arbitrary stuff? Like, I know you can't see me, and I am a spirit, and you are physical, so you're blind to this, so let me make up some stuff so you could pretend like we're interacting. It's not that at all. Sacred institutions, sacred locations, and the processes of becoming holy, I think, hear me out on this, I think they're talking about almost, you might say, thin spaces between spiritual and physical realms, where God shows up to relate to humans who are prepared in the way that God has said. In other spaces, humans might not be aware that they're interacting with God, but in these holy spaces, humans interact with God on God's turf, and God agrees to be acted upon. He is agreeing that he will be present. He will show up. He will respond. And so holy spaces are where God makes himself available. And it was particular for the tabernacle as a reliable space where God would be acted upon. But it's for that to happen, it was very important that Yahweh himself initiated this sacred space. They didn't like trap him like a firefly in this space. He said, build it exactly as I show you, and I will show up and make myself available to you. If God had not initiated it, then human beings are just playing make-believe, acting like there's a spiritual world out there when in fact there's not. But in fact there is. As we read through, there may or may not be some references on the screen, but there are hints in the tabernacle description and all the stuff that's happening that there's a purpose for the tabernacle of pointing toward a holy God and even pointing beyond the tabernacle as being the most holy place. The material walls are pictures of cherubim. And cherubim are weird sort of hybrid creatures that are understood almost like from ancient mythology, that are like half human and half animal, that tower over human beings and are like spiritual guardians for the divine presence. Other cultures had them too. We first encounter cherubim in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden for their rebellion, yes? And God guards, he sets up guards so that they don't get back in, and they are cherubim. The Sphinx might be an example of something like a cherubim, although the cherubim that show up in the tabernacle are not lying down. They're standing up and scary. But it's just images of them to help sanctify the Israelites' imagination, because most of the time they can't see the cherubim. So it's helpful to have visuals to say, okay, we're interacting in a spirit world that we can't see, so it's helpful for us to remember to see kind of representations of them. Remember that this is a space where there's a spiritual world and there's a holy God who is dangerous even though we can't see him. We're acting upon him and he is acting upon us, and we don't want to take that lightly. There's a perpetual lamp that is always kept burning in its fashion. We know it sort of now as a menorah, but the original design, the original shape of it might not have been like flat and seven across, but it was meant to look something like a tree with a light that never went out, which again would call back to the Garden of Eden, where there was a tree of life and God's presence was visible to them. And then the priest has this beautifully ornate robe and an ephod, and there are these precious stones on it that have Israel's tribes' names etched on it. And the priest's robes have bells on the bottom of them, so that when the priest goes into the most holy place, if he should happen to die because he hasn't respected holiness appropriately, then nobody has to go in after him and die also. The bells will stop jingling, and he'll have a little cord around his ankle so they can pull him out so that nobody else has to die. That's built into the instructions because holiness was dangerous if taken lightly. The priests come before
Yahweh's most holy, palpable presence, bearing Israel's sin. But the priest also has to have atonement for his own sin. In chapter 25, verse 22, Yahweh says, I will meet with the priest there. Again, in chapter 29, verses 42 to 46. And then a couple of cool little details that hint at purpose. This holy space is meant to train Israel to understand holiness, and it's a physical mapping on to a spiritual world they can't see. And so there's special anointing oil, and the recipe is actually in the book of Exodus, but God says nobody else is allowed to make this recipe, even though I'm printing it out for you. It's published, but you're not allowed to do it. It's only for the tabernacle. If anybody else makes this recipe of anointing oil, you will be killed. It's only for anointing the priest. And then there's this recipe for special incense. So the tabernacle has its own unique smell. And here's the recipe for it. You might smell it coming out of the walls and out of the openings of the tabernacle, and you'll know that the smell reminds you that this space is different, but if you make the recipe at home, you will die. It's not for anybody except for in the tabernacle. Again, training the Israelites that even though they can't see holy, they are around holy. And so these things that these sights and smells and experiences that are unique to the holy space are meant to train them that even though they can't always perceive it, God is there. Okay, so that hints at purpose. I've already mentioned Bezalel and Aholiab and this mobile sanctuary. Another cool thing about all this is at the end of the instructions and at the beginning of the actual construction of this mobile holy space, there's a mention of the Sabbath. There's a Sabbath law that says that God's people will always have to keep Sabbath. 6 days you'll work, seventh day you do not work. And that is a perpetual requirement. It even gets to the point in chapter 35, verses 1 through 3, where God says if anyone works on the Sabbath, that person needs to die. And so it's interesting that the tabernacle and the Sabbath day kind of both become signs about Yahweh. Both the Sabbath and the tabernacle are signs that Yahweh created the world in the beginning, because the Sabbath day is 6 days God created the world and the seventh day he rested, right? The tabernacle has all these illusions, visual, sensual, like in the nose and the ears. Everything kind of throws back to the memory of paradise. It's like when God walked among human beings. But also the Sabbath and the tabernacle are signs that Yahweh redeemed Israel to be his holy people. So the Sabbath and the tabernacle look back to creation, and they both look at redemption. And so they both are signs that Israel is God's special people. But all this points beyond itself. Exodus hinted that the tabernacle was a copy of something greater. And actually, our New Testament book called Hebrews picks up on the little phrase where in chapter 25, God told Moses, you must build all this stuff exactly according to the model that I will show you on the mountain. The book of Hebrews picks that up in Hebrews chapter 8 and says that's because it was a temporary thing with temporary priests and temporary sacrifices. But Jesus is a permanent priest who offered a once-for-all sacrifice in the permanent holy place in the presence of God. And so Hebrews draws us out. If you want to see more about the tabernacle compared to Jesus, Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 are beautiful. So what do we do with this? If we have been drawn into the presence of a holy God, if we have the Holy Spirit to guide us into living in the presence of a holy God, what do we do with it? It's kind of straightforward. We need to draw near to Jesus and beware of things like boredom and impatience and bad attitudes that would make us lose respect for holiness. We need to draw near to Jesus. The gospel, for example, the gospel is not a sales pitch or bargaining. Jesus did not come along and say, please, will you accept me? I really need followers. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus' words were, repent and follow me. The gospel is not Jesus bargaining with people. It's not a sales pitch. It's not, you know, God will make your life better. That may or may not be true, depending on someone's circumstances. The gospel is, come to Jesus on his terms. Draw near to Jesus. As we read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that Jesus is gentle. We see that he is kind. We see that he receives children and outcasts. And so his gentleness could be mistaken for a lack of authority. But Jesus is the Christ. And that means he's a king. In fact, after he rose from the dead, do you remember what he said? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go make that announcement to the nations and teach them to do what I've taught you. And I'll be with you always to the end of the age. And I'm sending the promise, right? I'm sending the promise of the Father. So hang around until you receive the Holy Spirit. So what do we do with a holy God who has drawn us into his presence? We need to draw near to him and beware of our boredom. I mean, how stupid would it be for someone to casually go into a radioactive area with no experience, no equipment, no training? It would be stupid, right? You would, even if you can't see the radiation, you would experience the radiation and it would be detrimental or deadly. In a similar way, we should be aware of our boredom and our being too casual or being too impatient with doing things the way God said, because he's holy, and even though we don't feel like it matters or we don't see, his instructions are for our good so that we can be near him in a way that is good for us and not dangerous for us. Okay? I'm going to pray, and we'll be done. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, God of hosts, who was and is to come. Great and amazing are your deeds, Yahweh, God of hosts. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. In fact, as we read through Exodus, and didn't read all that much this morning, under the law, everything was purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so the copies of the heavenly things had to be purified with rituals and animals' blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. And we see from Scripture that Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And Lord, you didn't offer yourself over and over like the continual sacrifices of the old covenant. And you didn't bring blood that was from someone else or something else, because then that would have been ongoing from the foundation of the world. But as it is, we see in the gospel that Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by offering yourself as a sacrifice. And Lord, and for us today, just as it's appointed once for every human being to die and after that to face judgment, so you offered yourself once to bear the sins of many, and you're coming back. but not to deal with sin this next time, because you've already done that, but to save those of us who eagerly are waiting for you. So, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would apply to us and bring us into the full experience of knowing and being near our God. Apply to us all the work of our great high priest, Jesus himself.